Well, I want to thank you for being here. I know we're competing with the Super Bowl. Not by intention. I didn't even realize it was going on tonight, frankly, because that's not something on my chart. But hello there. Yes.
There is no competition.
Oh, okay. Thank you. Thank you.
It's a football game formerly known as the Super Bowl.
Yes. Okay. Thank you, brother. We're glad you're here, all of you, and I think we have a study in Daniel going on here that I hope will, as like any time we look into God's Word, it will be enlightening to us and helpful and beneficial and get our mind off of the mundane things of the world and get our mind into God's holy Word. I'm going to start by reading chapter 10, verse 15 to 21. Again, and then I'll pray, and we will get started. This is a narrative, and here we go. From Daniel, when he had spoken to me, that is this angel that is providing information to him, according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. And he said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And then he said, Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and protection for him. I will stop there and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we're so grateful that 2,500 years ago, Daniel penned these words, had these experiences from thee that are still pertinent for us today. Tell us about how you are the sovereign God of all, that you are caring for your people, that there's things going on that we finite do not understand, and that you never leave us or forsake us, and that we can be encouraged that there is an unseen spiritual world and warfare that's taking place, and God Almighty, our King and Lord, is always the one who is the sovereign in control and ultimately always wins. We praise you for who you are and want to worship you and desire to please you. Help us to understand your word and to glory in your name, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the last time I spent some valuable time talking about demonology and or the study, that means the study, of course, of demons. And demons, of course, are nothing more than fallen angels. And we talked in general what they are about. This chapter of Daniel reveals much about the spiritual realm we would not know anything about were it not given us in the Word of God. So this evening, I am in a very brief 100-mile-an-hour way going to mention good angels. The other side of this are holy angels and what the Bible says that they are and are about. So I'm going to race through this. If any one of these statements that I'm going to make about them, just to kind of set the stage, that you want. All these are backed up with Scripture. I'll give you the Scripture for it, okay? But you have to raise your hand or something, and I'll tell you the Scripture. But I'm going to go real fast through this, and it's the point that I'm going to make here is it's amazing how involved angels are in our world, and we don't really think that much about it. And generally speaking, most people don't, and certainly the unsaved don't think about it at all. They just think it's all make-believe, or they don't think about it, period. All right, here we go. They're created by God and Christ. They worship God and Christ. They are ministering spirits. They communicate the will of God and of Christ. They obey the will of God. We're talking about holy angels here. They execute the purposes of God. They execute the judgments of God. They celebrate the praises of God. They are there around the throne. The law is given by the administration of these angels in some cases. They are used for important announcements. For example, the conception of Christ, the birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension and second coming of Christ, the conception of John the Baptist. They minister to Christ himself. They are subject to Christ. They shall execute the purposes of Christ going into the future. They shall attend Christ at his second coming. They know and delight in the gospel of Christ. Their ministration is obtained for us through the ordinance of prayer. They rejoice over every repentant sinner that comes to faith in Christ. They have charge over the children of God. They are obviously of different levels of order in that sphere in which they operate. They are not to be worshipped. They are examples to us of meekness. They are very wise. They are very mighty. They are holy. They are elect of God. And they are innumerable. It means their number is so great that they cannot be counted. It's kind of amazing when you think about all of that and how important and significant angels are. In our text, we're in the closing years of Daniel's life. He's lived into the third year of Cyrus in the Medo-Persian Empire. That's 536 to 535 B.C. And he must be in his 80s or older. And Daniel is given insight to the holy war that's going on in this chapter, leading to a better understanding of what God is doing in the world. And then we will see that clearly when we get into the exciting chapter 11, which hopefully will be coming up this next time. Now, last time, we had a good question back there from Andy, and I wasn't prepared to answer it. I think I hum-hawed around and fell on my nose or something. And he asked the question because I was using the term Gabriel here and calling the angel that is in this passage Gabriel, and he asked the question, how do you know this is Gabriel in chapter 10? And the simplest answer for Andy and you is that we don't know for sure. That's true. But I was going on the assumption the angel in chapter 10 was Gabriel, and I had dealt with this issue, by the way, in an earlier class, but here is something of the discussion of that. Now, some of the commentators are dogmatic that it's Gabriel, and others are not. And there's even some that believe it's pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, as you know there. But there's an argument as to who this is. In fact, some believe, again, that this is the pre-incarnate Christ, while others see it as an unspecified high-ranking angel. Some talk as I did, as if it's a given that it is Gabriel. All right, this just to mention why it, I don't think it could be the pre-incarnate Christ, first of all. The improbability of Christ being hindered by a demon, it just doesn't fit in 10:13. But even if the vision of Christ is of Christ, the initial person over in this chapter, this vision over the Tigris River, that could possibly be the pre-incarnate Christ. And there is a break between verses 9 and 10 so that the latter one touching Daniel is not the one described above the river in the vision. Are y'all with me? So he, in one sense, he may be looking at a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. Possibly, we don't know. And then, but the one that actually converses and talks with him for reasons that will specify is probably not the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. First of all, we see and compare previous encounters with Daniel. Look back to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 16. And here is Daniel, and this encounter is 553 B.C., so it's sometime before the encounter that we're talking about, which is 536 B.C. But 8:16, it says, "And I heard the voice of a man behind me between the banks of Uliah, and he called out and said, 'Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision.'" Okay, so we know that that's Gabriel, right? Back in chapter 8, he is identified as Gabriel. And then if you flip over to chapter 9 and verse 27, once again, I'm in the wrong place.
21.
Must be 21. Okay, yeah, verse 21. "While I was still speaking in prayer," thank you, brother, "then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering." Okay, so, and that is in 539 B.C. And then chapter 10 is 3 years later, again, 536 B.C. By needing the help of an angel, that is Michael, in 10:13, we would again indicate it cannot be Christ who needed the help. But it has to be a high-ranking angel. And Michael is seen again down in 10:21, and the wording "who stands firmly with me" seems to indicate someone of equality, eliminating the idea of it being a lesser angel. And you know that Luke 1:19 states that Gabriel stands in the presence of God. So he is a high-ranking angel, probably comparable to Michael, who is also called the archangel in Jude 9. So, in 10:11, as Gabriel had been already sent twice to Daniel, it is most likely he is the angel described because of the wording. Now look at 10:11. He says, "He said to me, 'O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand firm, for I have now been sent to you.'" That phrase, "I have now been sent to you," the "now" seems to indicate familiarity. And if we compare that back to 9:22 to 23 and 10:10 to 13, if there had been a change to a different angel, because in the previous accounts, this is reading between the lines, in the previous accounts, the angel had been identified, right? Every time, Michael or Gabriel, if there had been a change, we would expect that in this same text that the angel would be named, either, you know, as to what their name is. So we have here a powerful angel present, and if it's logical, he would probably be named. Gabriel's role seems to be essentially be one of announcing and providing messages from God. Michael, where he is seen, on the other hand, is seen several times in conflict or combat with the enemies of God. Not that Gabriel isn't also withstanding, but It seems to be particularly Michael. You know, if you think of it in Jude, that's what you have with him having a debate with Satan over the body of Moses, which is a very strange account. So the assumption is made by people like me that that's probably Gabriel there that's in this chapter, even though we really don't know for sure. And I appreciate that. That was a very good question. Okay, now I'm going to launch off. Is there anything else anybody wants to say about that? I'm going to launch off in verse 15. I think it's right in there that we left off last time. And verse 15 says, "And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land..." Excuse me, I'm in the chapter 9. Let me see. Okay. "When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless." What is Daniel's reaction to the angel? Well,
passed out.
He's speechless, isn't he? And he's been exhaustively praying and all of that. He's seen this vision, and all of this is incredibly difficult on a finite being. He's exhausted from the praying and overwhelmed by the vision, and also implied from what the vision holds is a considerable amount of other world issues to experience before. What is he praying about? He's praying about the covenant relationship God has with Israel, and when is God going to fulfill his covenant as what he has promised to do. And in answer to Daniel's prayer, Gabriel's prepared to give Daniel information, and the mention of these visions just sucks the life out of Daniel once again. He falls to the ground, and it says here that he becomes speechless. Now, for whatever it's worth, let's try to put ourselves in his shoes. These are events that are very important to Daniel. He's given his life in faithfulness to God and his love for Israel, his people, and the desire for the fulfillment of God and the promises that he has made. And he is given this insight after all of this praying from this heavenly being that must have in and of himself is frightening enough to him. And he's talking here. He knows that this is about events yet future. And in the process of just analyzing all of this, of course, what he's being told and what he's being shown is the harshest of times and longevity of times for Israel. Before, you know, you and I, we always operate kind of like microwave food. You know, we want things to be right now. Poof, ching, 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 you know, and just, well, that's not the way God operates here. He's talking about things where here we are 2,500 years later, and the things that he's talking about in end times haven't happened yet. Some of the things have, but not all of the things that he has been talking about. And so this is hard on him in every way. Now, I think the why of Daniel's sick reaction is that it is a sign to how far beyond the scope of our finite thinking these things are, that even a vision of them is enough to cause a person to faint and not have enough strength to speak. And he's so affected, it requires the angel to touch his lips. Why do you think that is? Just as a picture to you and I. We need God's power, don't we? We can't operate from our flesh at all. And we have to be strengthened of God for his work and everything that we do. It has to be his work. And so he strengthens his mouth in order to be able to speak again. And God is showing us our frailty here as humans. It's not just Daniel. In fact, in the life of Daniel, you couldn't ask for a more courageous man. He stood up to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the earth at that time. He stood up in the lion's den. And he's been faithful all the years from a teenager on. and everything that he's got. So, but here, so he's valued in that sense, and yet he is here unable to do these things that are beyond the finite ability of a person. And I think that we're being shown that, aren't we? And by the way, I know, and you probably think this too, that I'm thankful that I don't know my personal future in any detail. We know what God's Word says, but I'm talking about in the day-to-day things that go on in our lives. Aren't we glad? I couldn't handle it. It's hard for me to handle it when it happens. Very hard to handle some of the things that go on in our terrible things in our lives, or difficult things. I don't call them terrible because they all have a purpose, but they're difficult things that go on that we can't really tolerate. And so all of this is very overwhelming to a finite individual. I'm always mindful of that statement in Psalm 103, and thankful for that, where it says that the Lord is mindful that we are but dust. Hallelujah. Isn't that great? He's mindful that we are but dust. Now, one day we're going to be immortal and be in his presence, and that'll be different. But right now we are but dust. Okay, verse 16 of chapter 10, he says, "And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, 'O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength.'" What does Daniel tell the angel, and why is this significant? Well, maybe I should back up. First of all, he IDs this as one who resembles a human being. This does not tell us much, as both angels and our Lord appear, obviously, in human form, even in the Old Testament. This could call to mind the Son of Man account back in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, which is an obvious reference to Christ. However, as previously discussed, this is most likely the same angel, likely Gabriel, once again speaking and intervening on behalf of Daniel, as in Daniel 8:18. With renewed strength, Daniel starts speaking again, bathed in obvious humility. That's a big deal, because Daniel asked the angel, "How could he talk with my Lord?" Now, I think the translators here have correctly made Lord a small L, not Lord as in he's talking to God. But I think that Lord here is used simply as a generic title of respect, like we would think of Sir in our modern times. But it's what someone says to a superior. And secondly, Daniel is asking how he could continue in this conversation since the visions are so terrifying to him and they have robbed him of his very strength. In so many words, Daniel has been brought to the end of himself, which, by the way, is what God wants to do with every one of us. Isaiah 66:2, "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and trembles at my word." Or you can think of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah, in a similar account, saw the glory of God. Here he's seeing the glory of God, I think, through this vision and through a heavenly creature that is mighty in the present, that comes from the presence of God. And he is so humbled and broken here. And just like in the Isaiah account, it took an act of God to touch the lips of Isaiah after he said, "Woe is me." That, you know, then he could, by the strength and power of God, he was able to fulfill or continue the mission that God had called him to, which is the same situation with each one of us. So I believe the sanctification process with each one of us is very much like this. And that's one of the reasons that we study God's Word, to know him, And because the more we know of our Lord, the more we are brought to our knees and quit operating from our own strength and our own pride or our own foolishness, and we take on more and more an understanding of our need that without God, or without Christ, we can do nothing. So here Daniel, of course, is being used not just for his own molding and shaping, but also to write God's word that here we are 2,500 years later spending time with, which is very precious. All right, is there any question or thought there from any of you? Verse 17, "For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me." All right, we're continuing this conversation that he's having here, and it's spending some time telling us about the relationship of the finite with the infinite, the mortal with the immortal, and the radical difference that is there. And I asked the question, what was Daniel's attitude about himself? Perhaps it's already been answered. It is what?
Humility.
Humility. How can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? And if you match this back, look back at verse 11. It's interesting where he says, here's the same angel, he says to me, "O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you." Or in verse 19, he reiterates this. He said, "O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. O man of high esteem." And you, in fact, we may have talked about this last time. If I did, I'm sorry. I take this as God's evaluation, obviously, communicated through the angel to Daniel that he is considered among humans, fallen humanity, a man of high esteem. It doesn't mean that he's a person without sin. And I think you could go to Job and you see the same thing with Job, that he was called before Satan a righteous man. And that's talking in terms of a man of faith, a man who is trusting and believing in God, not a man of perfection. He's still in a fallen world and with a yet not glorified body. And we think of Romans 12:3, where we're told, after presenting our body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, and but not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, we're told not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Humility versus pride is a big deal in all of the things about God. After all, what was it that caused the fall of Satan? It's pride. I will be like the Most High. He thought a lot of himself. And people in their sin naturally think a lot of themselves, but God's people are not to be that way. And if they're looking at the Word of God and the presence of God, it's like Moses at the burning bush. We take off our shoes for where we are is holy ground. Verse 18. "Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me." What ability is being demonstrated by this angel?
Compassion
is one thing. Good. That's a good answer. And he's been kind to... he's talked here about, "You're a man of high esteem." He's encouraged him. And he's told him not to be afraid, not to fear, all of those things. But what is he doing directly to Daniel? He has the ability to give him strength, doesn't he? By touching him. That's pretty neat, isn't it? Can you think of an instance similar in the New Testament? Well, how about, I'm sorry?
Angels with Christ?
That's what I was thinking of. In Matthew 4:11, after Christ's temptation, the angels ministered to him and strengthened him. He hadn't eaten in 40 days. None of that, you talk about unbelievable. I mean, in the sense, I mean, it's believable because God says it, but I mean in the sense of how difficult, our Lord was not a weak individual. If he went without food for 40 days, this is his humanity. And yet he was tempted in all points as we, and yet without sin, and Satan himself is tempting him. And after he leaves, the angels minister to him. So these are powerful beings with abilities and gifts to help in time of need, aren't they? And this would indicate they are always also, I would say, near. And God's purpose for them is to minister to his own. Boy, that's just pretty neat in of itself. There's a lot of ministering probably going on to each one of us that we don't know anything about throughout our life because it's in this unseen world. Anything else there, anybody? Verse 19, he said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. What is it that is essential for Daniel to do?
Not to fear.
Not to fear. You know, somebody said one time, and I don't remember the number, of the times that God has communicated directly to man, be not afraid, do not fear, over and over and over. And, of course, we're so flimsy, all of us. We fear no matter what, but, you know, he's told us over, and that's a very comforting thing that God tells his people, do not fear. Do not fear. Now, he specifically tells him something else here, though.
Be courageous.
Take courage and be courageous. Now, isn't that kind of peculiar in some sense coming to Daniel? Because I go back to his teenage years when he was before Nebuchadnezzar and he decided he wasn't going to serve Babylon and conform that no matter what, if it meant his death, he was going to maintain the covenant relation that he had with God. And God used all of that. And all through his life, he has been a courageous individual. But yet now, he is told to take courage and be courageous. Is this an important issue? It sure is. And because it applies to every one of us in relation to our faith. In fact, it's very interrelated with our faith. Faith is not just, you know, we growing up in the church, walking an aisle and accepting Jesus, which I'm not saying there's anything particularly wrong with that. That's what we have to do in some sense, somewhere along the line. We're through a life change in the power of God. We're coming to grips with who he is, and our life is going to take on a new direction of agreeing with God and following him. But this issue of living by faith is an issue of courage and courageousness. That has to be part and parcel of the deal. We're going against the current of the world. We're at points of time, it's going to be tested and tested and tested over and over again. Can you remember someone else who was told to be courageous?
Joshua,
thank you. Now, Joshua chapter 1, you know, he be courageous. And by the way, Joshua was courageous, wasn't he? And his whole life was marked by courage. And that is interlocked with faith, is it not? They go together. Even with Daniel here, he needs to be reminded, and through him we are reminded to be that we need courage. And where does our courage come from? God. And sometimes we need to spend time in prayer. I think of Martin Luther, that time when he had the Diet of Worms, where he had if he didn't denounce the writings that he made against the then Roman Catholic Church, he was going to be killed. And he needed strength, so he prayed all night. Yes, ma'am?
Did the angel stop taking a visible form when the canon of Scripture was closed?
That's a good question. I don't know. I'm not sure I can answer that. That's a very good question. It sure seems that way, doesn't it? I can't answer that for a certainty. Yes, sir?
I would say I don't think so, because the Bible talks about us entertaining angels unaware.
Yes. Yeah. Well, that and of course the argument on that is that just talking about messengers of God, or you know, God's people, or is it actually angels? But yeah, it very likely is angels unaware. Well, I don't know what to make of that. I don't know. I heard when I was in Mozambique for a brief time, I heard some similar stories about things that, you know, just don't make, that we don't think of in terms of some of these supernatural things going on over there in that pagan land. Whether or not those things have merit to them, I can't answer that. I don't think these people that supposedly come back from the dead has any merit to it. I've never believed that. But, I don't know how to answer that. I know that we can't add to the Word of God. That's what the last part of Revelation says. So if somebody's communicating something, and I've had people that told me that God appeared to them at the end of their bed and stuff like that and talked to them, well, I don't really want to get into that kind of. He's never come to me that way. I don't know. He may come to somebody else, but he's never come to me that way.
Is there a reason to think that they will not be present, other than the fact that it's not mentioned in Scripture?
I think angels are present, but you mean visibly present?
Yeah.
Other than, again, the fact that the canon of Scripture has a lot to do with where we are today, and that was why I thought that was an excellent question, and I don't know the answer to that, other than the fact that there were a lot of things. I mean, God spoke through prophets. God, you know, we go back before that, God actually walked, I think that was the pre-incarnate Christ, with certain individuals and gave them instruction. He appeared to Abraham, etc., etc. And then he spoke through prophets and in various ways. And that's what Hebrews chapter 1 says. But after the canon of Scripture is complete, which is sufficient, you know, for everything that we need, the idea that God, appearing in other forms and giving additional. That's what that, I have the same problem with speaking in tongues in that regard. All of those things that I think ceased with the completion of the canon of Scripture for that very reason. Does that sort of answer the question? So I don't know about those kinds of visions and things. I hate to say emphatically that that just can't happen, but I question it big time. Because we're to live by faith and not by sight, you know?
Yeah, we do, but if that's true, there's never a reason for angels to have appeared at all. The two messengers in Revelation, do we understand them to be men or angels?
Well, I think you're getting off on something else, but it's very likely that one of them is Elijah and they come back to life. But Revelation is a peculiar time. And the tribulation period is a peculiar time.
But it is yet in the future.
But what those men do in Revelation is they're not preaching a new message. They're preaching the old message. They're giving the old message. Okay. They're not giving some new information. I don't know if we've answered any of that or not. That's a heavy-duty subject. All right, I've even got lost where I am. I think I'm at verse 20. And then he said, "Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come." What in a general manner is being revealed by this angel? There's a number of things that are being revealed by this statement that is made here. Yeah, it's a big picture of what is going on, and that evil forces and powers are relentless. Part of that, he's already been withheld by this powerful force. And that's why he tells us earlier, you know, that he didn't come to Daniel for 21 days. And yet we see that this battle doesn't just stop somewhere and say, okay, we'll have a peace treaty or something else. No, it's relentless. And that it also says, you can see that he has awareness. He knows the fight must continue because he also says the prince of Greece is about to come. And that's interesting. How does he know that? We can't call what they know as omniscience, but there is a power of awareness that this angel possesses, or perhaps God himself is directing them in some manner we cannot know in our limited sphere. And he's told here that he must move to Persia, where only Michael, who he calls the Prince of Israel, was doing battle for the Lord, and is referred to as your prince. That's interesting also. He says, fight against the Prince of Persia. Somewhere here he says that.
Verse 21.
Yeah, 21. Your prince, which undoubtedly brings comfort to Daniel. And all of us, I think, sleep better knowing who is in charge and that he has mighty angelic realm taking particular care of his own. And this one was assigned to Israel. And, of course, Israel is his covenant people. So there's no doubt that the curtain being pulled back, that we're being shown not only are there angels struggling in another world apart from us, or another dimension apart from us, but also these angels are given special assignments. That's what this says, right? And that your prince, I think, for protection of Israel, maybe gives credence to the idea that each of us has guardian angels. The angel of the little church of Grace Bible Chapel, who may be here with us tonight, or angels. Pretty neat idea. But there's a lot going on that we don't know about. Now, with this, why would the spiritual battle be directed at Persia and then Greece that he mentions here? You ever think about that?
It's the next kingdom.
Those are the kingdoms. That's the order. Remember, going clear back to Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar had that vision. Daniel interpreted that image. And right down the line there, you have these world power kingdoms in order. And so, interesting, the obvious reason is these are both nations in God's prophetic layout of history that will be in conflict with and rule over what remains of the dispossessed people of Israel. So the angel is letting Daniel know there are forces unseen protecting his covenant people. Things going on that Daniel or anyone else cannot know about. Now, this morning, if you were in Sunday school and we had that overview of the book of Esther. Esther, of course, the backdrop of that is Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, the very thing that we're talking about here. Now, what was Haman trying to do?
Destroy the Jews.
Destroy the Jews. And yet, we're seeing the sovereignty of God working in that. That's what's so neat about that. And Haman wasn't able to do that at all, of course. And what he ended up doing through the providence of God was getting himself hung on his own gallows. And that is, boy, that is so that is so encouraging. And even in the kind of world we live in right now where evil is just dominating everything, it seems. God's still in control, and he can turn evil to good. But in the mix of all of that, with Esther, God is not mentioned in that. And, of course, then angels are not mentioned in that either. But we have no reason not to believe that there was a spiritual battle going on, interfacing and interacting and causing by the workmanship and the sovereignty of God to accomplish what God accomplished through Mordecai and Esther and Haman, for that matter, and Ahasuerus, Xerxes, the king. So I would remind you, too, that in Revelation chapter 12, where we have that parenthetical insight into what has gone on in the past, that it tells us there about Satan taking one-third of the angels, being cast out of heaven, and that his particular hatred was for Israel. Why? Because Israel is the birthing nation of Jesus Christ. And Israel, of course, is the nation that God has his covenants with, his promises for. It's the nation that God used to give us his word. There's so many things there associated with that. So Satan in particular wants to attack, and he uses, obviously, these nations like Persia and Greece and so forth, where his people have been dispossessed into those nations to try to get rid of the Jews. And that's been going on for a long time, and that's what anti-Semitism is all about. Okay, anything else there? Verse 21. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth, yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. What is the writing of truth referring?
God's commands?
Well, thy word is truth. And so up to this time, it would be everything that God had spoken, including what Daniel was reading in Jeremiah, his contemporary prophet, just a little bit before him, about the fact of what God would do for Israel, and even after 70 years. So all this was as a result of his reading the words of truth, and this is an admonition to Daniel that you can be assured that in the writing of truth, whatever God says is going to be fulfilled, right? It's not, there's no mistakes here or anything. The angel came to make known to Daniel what was impossible to be known in any other way, and he's telling him that what is he's being communicated, what he's read and what he's being communicated is absolutely the truth of God. In other words, all these events are as sure as if they were actually recorded in history already, because God is the God of history. And this angel is coming to unfold some of that history, I think purposely from God to Daniel, and in effect, not only just to Daniel, but to us and Christians down through the ages. Anything else anybody wants? Yes, sir?
Would it be correct to say, put it another way, to say this is a summary that he's talking about, a summary of what the Bible says about, in this case, Israel and what would happen to them?
I think yes. I think hopefully we're saying something of the same thing. Okay. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. There's not any, and that's where I think theology gets amuck, for example, in replacement theology, that where you try to take something God promised to Israel or anyone for that matter, but particularly Israel, and try to make something else out of it because you can't see how that could ever happen. And, you have to trust God and His Word. Nothing's too hard for Him. And if He says, once He's spoken, that's it. It's going to happen. Okay, what can we derive from there is none to stand firmly? There's no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince.
It's a statement of fact. It's hard to imagine that there are not myriads of angels that could stand with them, but he declares that only Michael is able to stand with her.
It's peculiar, isn't it? And in one sense, it means that Michael's pretty mighty, right? Because we don't know what he's facing as far as the satanic forces. You think of that had legions of evil demons in him, the Gerizim, the demonic individual. And there are several places in Scripture where it's described with demonic activity, where we are legion and so forth. But here it's just him and Michael, and these obviously two very powerful, high-ranking angels are standing firm, and I think you're right. There was none that rendered or gave him aid in the opposition that to pertain to this spiritual battle at all, other than him. And it reminds us, though, that there is a great struggle going on in this other dimension that affects people, and especially those belonging to God by His purpose. And that these forces against God's most powerful angels are significant, such that we just think in terms of, like a genie, you just speak or presto this or that. I can't really begin to understand this. But the wicked forces are powerful too. But Gabriel and Michael are put to the test here. That's what I'm also reading between the lines. And God allows this kind of battle to go on with, it seems like, with the angelic forces that we would think of in terms of what the battle is that we go on with. Do you follow me? In our humanness, we deal with people and situations and trials and struggles ourselves with by faith against all manner of people that are in opposition to our thinking and ways, and we have to battle that. Well, I have a tendency to think in the angelic world that it's just, you know, presto and wave your magic wand or something. But there's a battle consistent there with these evil forces that are very powerful, that there's a real struggle going on. If he was withheld for 21 days. And it also tells us these angels are limited, I think, in their abilities. And God is orchestrating, you know, their realm the same as he's orchestrating our realm. And yet at the same time, and I said this last time, when you get over to Revelation chapter 20, who is it that throws Satan into the pit and locks him up for 1,000 years? Angels. So when God commands something to be done and he uses his angels, it's done. So in some sense, he has chosen to not make this whole thing easy, even for the angels. Isn't that kind of odd and peculiar? I don't know if you've ever thought of it in those terms, but that's what struck me. Now, to close out, I think I have 3 or 4 minutes here. Does verse 11:1 belong with the dialogue of verse 10:21? Well, if you look at almost any commentator of any merit, commentary, you will find that they think that it does. All what I would call good scholarship agree that the chapter division should have been made at verse 2. And in the Hebrew, it reads better. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Now, it appears to be that he's continuing the dialogue about Michael and his battle and to protection of him that he's talking about, assuming that it's Gabriel again, if you don't think so, forgive me, or a high-ranking individual that he stood with Michael. In other words, he's telling Daniel that just as Michael helped him, he had helped Michael. Or possibly it could be, some people think, a reference to Darius himself, but that's not very likely. Most likely it's Michael. And this, of course, was a pivot year of 538 BC when world power passed from Babylon to Medo-Persia, to Persian Empire. And what on the surface was humanly viewed as that most of the Jewish remnant, including Daniel, and we studied that this morning in Esther, were spared. And so this simple statement provides an account as to what was going on behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. Does that make sense? Now, the vision is going to start beginning in chapter 2, where it says, "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, 3 more kings are going to arise in Persia," and so forth. All right. To close out, we have 1 minute and 30 seconds. Why is this chapter important? For various and sundry reasons. Think with me, I'll give you some reasons. It shows us how God is answering prayer, doesn't it? He answers Daniel's prayer. God answers prayer. Didn't answer it necessarily the way Daniel expected, that's for sure. But he answered his prayer and he gave him what he needed. And we're so thankful he did because we need it too. And it's given to us. It reveals there's things going on behind the scenes of what we can know that are complex, intensive, real, and that affect what is happening with us. Hallelujah. The forces of the spiritual forces working on behalf of our great God are here, I'm sure, even tonight. It tells us of the spiritual realm where angels of God and the demons are active. There is another realm in which there's also a struggle going on. We're in a struggle, they're in a struggle. And it brings comfort, I think, with this knowledge.
Well, after the Bible, it always says, well, we are weak, he is strong.
Amen.
And that's what all
this is
talking about.
Yes, it is. Thank you. Thank you. There's no telling how many times that any one of us have been spared by God from death, calamity, you name it. No telling. And about this chapter, James Montgomery Boyce, who I had the privilege of meeting one time way back when, he says the following in closing out this chapter in his commentary. He says, Luther wrote in his hymn, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. For in the warfare, God is still sovereign, and for this reason, in other words, we can abandon and recognize that we can, if necessary, abandon everything, including our very life. And because God is sovereign, and for this reason, his truth and his kingdom will ultimately prevail." That is what the angel came to tell Daniel. Daniel saw only the earthly scene as we do, and his mind was troubled. But God showed that he was in control of history. He showed Daniel how it would all turn out, and Daniel was strengthened by that knowledge. And so must we be as we stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, fight on, and look for his coming. That's a good thing, isn't it? That's a good thing. Any comments before I close this in prayer? Yes, sir, Andy.
Instead of thanking you on the way out, I'll thank you publicly for running ground my question from last week. I know I took some work on your part, and I appreciate it.
Thank you. No, that's nothing. Nothing. And really the answer to that is you were right. We don't know for sure. We can only, there's a lot of reading between the lines that have to be done.
Well, after your explanation, seeing the flow of Gabriel being mentioned twice, to me it makes sense in the, although he's not named in this particular passage, that indeed it is Gabriel.
I think it probably does, but we can't be absolutely for sure. I'm not sure that it really matters all that much. Anything else? Thank you for being here again. I'm so thankful for your presence, and it's so nice to be with you in these times of just being in God's Word together. Let me pray for us, please. Thank you, Father, for the encouragement that comes every time we try to look into your Word. We know that we fall short, even in understanding everything that is there, but we have enough to know that you are with us, that we can trust you, and Father, you've given us what we need for faith and practice to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you. Oh, we thank you so much for your truth, and of course, we thank you for our Savior, our only hope. And we pray that you would guide and direct our steps. Father, we thank you that you have your holy angels watching over us. We thank you that you never leave us or forsake us. And we pray that we would be encouraged and strengthened in you and find our peace and comfort, and help us to be a blessing to everyone we come in contact with. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.